got killed in a Saudi-led airstrike in Yemen's western province of Hodeidah. The Yemeni media said that a drone raid targeted a residential building in the city of Hodeidah, also injuring several others.
The war being waged by the Saudi royal family against the people of Yemen, which is the poorest country in the Arab world, is an illegal war. It's a war of aggression, and it's also illegal in the targets that it takes in Yemen. 233,000 people are reported to have been killed. These are civilians who have been killed by Saudi air attacks. And a child dies every 10 minutes, according to UNICEF, in Yemen due to hunger and to lack of medications. And that's because the Saudis are illegally blocking aid coming into the port of Hodeidah. So everything about this war is illegal.
The attack comes as the sixth anniversary of the Saudi invasion of Yemen is near. The conflict has killed hundreds of thousands of people and displaced millions. It has also reduced to rubble much of Yemen's infrastructure. The United Nations has described the situation as the world's worst humanitarian crisis. The UN's humanitarian agency has warned that more than 16 million people in Yemen will go hungry this year as Saudi Arabia presses ahead with this notorious war. The UN Office for the Coordination of Humanitarian Affairs said that 500,000 Yemenis are already living in famine-like conditions. It said the risk of large-scale famine has never been more acute than now. According to the agency, years of conflict have created enormous humanitarian needs in all sectors.
The famine caused by the Saudi war on Yemen is part of the illegality of the war in general. It's been caused because the Saudis have been blockading the ports of Yemen, especially Hodeidah, and preventing international aid from coming in, aid that has been mandated through the United Nations and agreed to by the parties at international conferences. But that doesn't stop the Saudi coalition from trying to starve the people of Yemen into submission.
The UN says that at least 60% of Yemenis are food insecure, and 16 million people do not have access to safe water and proper sanitation. The war impact, compounded by the blockade and the coronavirus pandemic, has battered Yemenis. But all of this would not have happened from the beginning if the U.S. and its allies had not provided logistical military support and military hardware to Saudi Arabia.
It's shameful that the U.S., the U.K., Canada, France, Italy, and other countries have been selling large amounts of arms to Saudi Arabia and its allies, such as the UAE. These arms have allowed the Saudi coalition to wage this illegal war on the people of Yemen and to cause widespread death and famine.
The Biden administration says it plans to stop arms sales to the Saudis and to stop supporting their war in Yemen. Many would consider this move as too little too late, because Riyadh has already packed its arsenal with huge quantities of arms that it bought from the previous administration and other Western governments, especially the UK. But almost 6 years into the war, the Saudis are facing an impasse, as they have not made any significant gains on the battlefield. They have suffered many humiliating blows from the Yemenis who, unlike their enemy, have stood their ground. The latest attack on Riyadh is one example. What the people of Yemen want to see at a minimum is a meaningful move by the West and the UN to effectively end this war that will go down in history as a war in which the U.S. backed the Saudi-led coalition and committed war crimes in that country.
The world will never forget the gruesome assassination of dissident Saudi journalist Jamal Khashoggi. The outspoken critic of the Saudi regime was killed and dismembered inside the Saudi consulate in Istanbul in October 2018. Shortly after the killing, the U.S. Central Intelligence Agency assessed with high confidence that Saudi Arabia's de facto ruler, Crown Prince Mohammed bin Salman, had personally ordered the assassination. The case turned into a severe political storm, triggering global condemnation of the Saudis. However, then U.S. President Donald Trump chose to stand with the notorious Crown Prince and rejected calls to condemn him. Trump's White House dismissed intelligence that bin Salman personally ordered the killing. The former American president made no secret of what was behind his unrelenting support for bin Salman. Trump stressed that he did not want to sacrifice billions of dollars in U.S. arms sales to Saudi Arabia over the matter. The previous U.S. administration blocked the release of the intelligence community's findings into the killing. Trump's successor, Joe Biden, is apparently taking a different course. Biden said during a presidential campaign rally that Khashoggi was murdered and that he believes the Crown Prince ordered the hit. His administration is now releasing a declassified version of a top-secret intelligence report that singles out the Saudi Crown Prince for at least giving the go-ahead for the assassination, if not directly ordering it. Biden has pledged to take a tough line on Saudi Arabia's human rights violations and its war on Yemen.
Biden, I think, is signaling MBS and the world that the United States is getting back on board as a leader in diplomacy, as a world leader. And you're not going to be those things if you're led around the world by the nose by a Saudi feudal prince. That's got to change. Didn't change under Trump. Didn't change under Obama. I hope to see Biden change that.
The new U.S. administration has made some policy changes regarding Saudi Arabia. U.S. President Joe Biden has ended American support for offensive operations in the Saudi-led war in Yemen and has freezed the sales of weapons to the kingdom. These are not looking very bright for the relationship between the two allies, at least for now. The release of the report on the assassination of Khashoggi is expected to further strain the ties between the two sides. However, during a call with the Saudi king on Thursday, Biden told Salman that he would work for bilateral ties as strongly and transparently as possible. Biden and top administration officials have stressed that they are committed to Saudi Arabia's security. Biden has been in office for a little more than a month, and it is definitely too soon to judge his decisions. The Saudi kingdom is right now a major foreign policy dilemma for the White House. Even if Biden is willing to punish the Saudis for their rights violations and destabilizing actions like their war in Yemen, the road ahead for him will be very bumpy. This is because the kingdom is a long-standing U.S. ally with many powerful friends in Washington. Meanwhile, Saudi petrodollars will definitely not be easy for the Americans to resist.
This is A to Z. An introduction to Islamic lifestyle. Bismillah ar-Rahman ar-Rahim. In the name of Allah, the Most Beneficent, the Most Merciful. Dear brothers and sisters, Assalamu alaikum. Peace and blessings of Allah be upon you all. This is A to Z, coming to you from IRIB English Radio, and I'm your host, Ali. This radio show is about Islamic lifestyle, and in each episode, we will be talking about a different lesson. Please stay with us till the end of today's program. Today's lesson, Effects of Sin. It is proved today that the cause of most physical diseases lie in spiritual and emotional factors. And one of the most important causes of mental diseases is the heavy pressures imposed on man's soul by his conscience. A sinner is judged in the court of conscience and suffers painful spiritual punishments and its reactions, and those reactions are manifested in the body and soul in the form of diseases and even death. On the contrary, the beneficent people are encouraged by their conscience, and this spiritual encouragement empowers them and makes them cheerful and increases their lifespan. Hence, sins shortens life and beneficence prolongs it. Brothers and sisters, there are several effects of sins in our lives. You know, of course, the reward and the heaven and the paradise and hell, all of that is a reality and it is there. But even within this physical realm, in this world, we see the effects of sins on our lifespans. Somebody who sins, their lifespan typically is shorter than those who do not sin and who are careful in how they lead their lives. So remember that not only the spiritual effects of sin are harmful, but even their physical, the physical impact and effects of sin are seriously harmful for every human being. Hence, Islam has refrained us from carrying out sinful actions. Welcome back to your listeners. Today we are discussing the effects of sin, and we said that there are spiritual effects of sin, but at the same time there are physical effects of sin in this very world. We're not talking about another world at the moment. We're talking about this very world that we live in. Sins are harmful for us even in this world. Hence, Islam has asked us and has prescribed for us to refrain from any sins. Now, Imam Ja'far al-Sadiq alayhi salam, the sixth infallible Imam, has said, "Those who die as a result of sin are more than those who die due to natural death. And those who have a long life as a result of beneficence are more than those who have a long life due to natural life." So see how the infallible Imam is also informing us the adverse effects of sins. Imam is informing that not only in the hereafter you're going to have to face the consequences of sinning, but also in this very world you will have to face those adverse effects. Now, there are, you know, many adverse effects of sinning, we know that. We're going to discuss, like, very briefly one of them, which is that sinning shortens a person's lifespan. A person may live long, but if it's in a sinful way, then their life is devoid of Allah's blessings. The longevity of life is not superior to the purpose of existence. In a period of heedlessness, you might think you are living the life. However, what is this life if not utilized in servitude to the one who gave you life? So be subservient to Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, refrain from all types of sins, and remember that there are not only spiritual adverse effects of sinning, but you have to face those adverse effects in this life as well. Dear listeners of IRIB English Radio, thank you very much for staying with us till the end of today's episode of A to Z. Don't forget to log on to our website at www.parstoday.com, Call of Islam page. We leave you all in the care of Allah. Till next time, wassalamu alaikum wa rahmatullahi wa barakatuh.
What you heard was an IRIB English radio program. please log on to our website, www.parstoday.com/en.
Start.
Movement.
Speed.
Live in hope.
Toward the peak.
On Youth Station.
Youth Station. Youth Station.
Islamite, Allah my Lord, His word Quran, His word Quran, Muhammad Prophet, Muhammad Prophet, praise be upon, I am Muslim for all of time.
Bismillahirrahmanirrahim.
By the first verse of the Holy Quran.
Bismillahirrahmanirrahim.
Bismillah ar-Rahman ar-Rahim.
Allah will bless you.
Bismillah ar-Rahman ar-Rahim.
Protect you.
Bismillah ar-Rahman ar-Rahim.
Help you.
Bismillah ar-Rahman ar-Rahim.
So ask His blessings.
Bismillah ar-Rahman ar-Rahim.
His protection.
Bismillah ar-Rahman ar-Rahim.
His help.
Bismillah ar-Rahman ar-Rahim.
Bismillah ar-Rahman ar-Rahim. Assalamu alaikum wa rahmatullah, ladies and gentlemen, brothers and sisters, boys and girls, and other life forms. Welcome to today's episode of Youth Station.
Choo-choo-ka-choo, it's the Youth Station for you. I'm Muzaffar Haider.
And I am Zainab. I wish I wasn't, because then I wouldn't have to be in the studio, but I am. Anyway, so bro.
Yeah.
Today, we're going to be talking about five threats that exist.
Mm-hmm.
Five things that would be threatening Islam in the future.
Ooh, okay. So we're going to come up with these five threats.
Yes.
Mm-hmm.
Or not threats. Just come up with them. The things that, you know, you see that is already existing.
In There's the tons of threats, but we have to kind of
Top five.
Shortlist them. Yeah. Mm-hmm. Mm-hmm. Okay. So what's the first thing that comes to your mind? You're probably thinking of food, but, you know,
I am.
In regards to the subject, what comes to your mind?
Oh, right. Yes.
You're thinking of donuts, no? With sprinkles.
Actually, donuts with peanut butter on them.
Uh-huh.
Or even like glaze.
No, I'm not really
a donut person.
No, I like donuts, not with peanut butter, though. I like peanut butter with bread.
Oh, yes.
Yeah. I don't like it in my chocolate. I don't like it on my donuts. I don't like it on my waffles, no.
You're lost, bro. One of the issues that could be threatening Islam in the future, I feel, is social media.
Mm-hmm. Okay. You see it as a threat?
I do.
How so?
Not Islam. I mean, Islam is inthreatable.
Inthreatenable.
There we go. See, I thought that word wasn't sounding right. But Muslims in general, because through social media, a lot of things are being
distorted.
Normalized. Mm. And people are being, say it with me,
hypnotized, brainwashed.
Hypnotized and brainwashed and
plugged
desensitized.
In.
Am I saying that word right?
Yeah, desensitized.
Okay. Toward things that otherwise, in the context of Islam and in a normal context of life and society, they would shy away from and they would not allow themselves to be in that sort of position.
Mm-hmm.
But social media is normalizing it so much and it's making it so accessible for people.
Yeah. You see, the social media is really a tool. The dangers and threats are things which the tool is used for.
Mm.
So like right now, I think the reason we're seeing social media as a threat is because it's in the hands of, you know, the American regime. And what they do is they manipulate the search results, they control what people see, how much information people get access to, and things like that. So, yeah, that's why it's actually a threat. Otherwise, imagine if it was in our hands. Well, the other day I saw an article where...
imagine if it were on her hands?
In our hands, yeah.
What would you possibly do then?
Well, first of all, you see all this disgraceful kind of pedophilia. There's a lot of pedophilia, pedophilic material, which is being... just you know, it is out there and it's not really being clamped down as it ought to. And obviously that's an extreme kind of offshoot of the whole porn industry, you know, and that has been legalized by the world powers. So that's playing a major role in corrupting people's minds and thoughts and the way people behave generally, right? So if it were in our hands, that would, I think, be the first thing to go. Whereas if you notice what the Western powers are doing is they're actually normalizing it. So that's one thing. The other thing is we would be able to, I don't want to say manipulate, but what's happening right now is the control of information is taking place where, you know, if something is not to the liking of the Western powers, it won't get the amount of coverage that it actually deserves. You know, so these kinds of things are taking place.
Definitely.
Mm. So...
And I also feel that it's invading a lot of people's privacies without them noticing, them realizing. Not just in terms of...
You probably saw the whole WhatsApp fiasco that just happened,
exactly.
Right?
But not just in terms of that and private information, but people are allowing strangers into the sanctities of their homes and the private realm of their lives.
Yeah. See, I like to paint this analogy for people. Would you let a little kind of... 3 foot man come into your house and entertain your children? You have no idea who he is. Exactly. See, sister is making a face right now like, oh my God, that is so weird. But that's essentially what we're doing with media. Okay, yeah, because the media, you don't know who's created the media, right? You don't know the institution behind it, what their agenda is, what they actually want to seek to accomplish or anything like that. So what you're essentially doing is allowing that man through a window to kind of wave and juggle and entertain your children. Your children's hearts are going to get attached to that little imp thing. And
That was such a weird analogy.
Yeah, it is. It's a weird analogy.
Oh, my God, you gave me the creeps, yo.
Yeah.
Please send any suggestion, any idea to our email that is englishradio@irib.ir.
Can I say one of the threats?
Yes, please.
Materialism. Yeah. A lot of this does come down to materialism. Even if we look at the social media, a lot of what is being promoted is materialism. You know, it's very glamorous, it's very dunyawi. So I think that is a huge threat to Muslims generally. To humanity, yes.
As
a whole. But since we're talking about Islam in particular, because there are many who have, you know, they worship the world, right? So what's happening is we have certain even scholars out there who justify a materialistic lifestyle. Whereas Islam is completely opposed to living for materialistic purposes. I know you have an opinion on this.
I totally agree with you, actually. Isn't that weird?
That is weird, yeah.
Because...
So should we put that down as threat number one? Materialism?
Is it in order of importance?
We can rearrange them later.
Okay, sure. Materialism is definitely
threat number
one.
Definitely
one
of them, right?
Yes, absolutely.
The Quran says... بَلْ تُؤْثِرُونَ الْحَيَاةَ الدُّنْيَا وَالْآخِرَةُ خَيْرٌ وَأَبْقَى. It says that the life of this world has preoccupied you, and the akhirah, that which comes after, is actually better for you and longer lasting. See, so it's very easy to fall for this trap. And they say that the root of all sins is actually love of the dunya.
Exactly. The root of all things is...
Root of all sins, yeah.
The root of all sins is حب الدنيا, the love for this dunya. Another thing that I feel is threatening the religiosity of Muslims, right, is this sort of justification culture.
Justification of what?
Of everything.
Uh-huh.
You know, in the name of being accepting and in the name of human rights... And also, I feel in some certain situations, in the name of fitting into a society, we have begun to justify a lot of things that we do right, as Muslims.
Mm-hmm.
Maybe sometimes we do it out of ignorance, sometimes we do it out of neglect, sometimes we just slip because man is but we're also justifying things that other people are doing, you know, so that we wouldn't come across as judgmental.
You're going to have to give me some examples so I understand what you're saying.
Have you heard of Islamic LGBTQ?
Oh, right. Yeah, those people.
I think there's a hadith about it, too, that Rasulullah sallallahu alayhi wa sallam says, I fear two things for my ummah after my demise. طول الأمل.
Elongate one's hopes.
Exactly, right? And to I don't want to say being over ambitious, but basically making your material success the criterion for your own value and the value of your life. That's what leads to having like long, far-fetched dreams and hopes.
Mm.
And I think, if I'm not mistaken, whether it's in this hadith or another hadith, it's this constant justification culture.
Justification culture is actually a big part of this whole thing. See, what's scary about this is that, at the end of the day, we're studying in the Hawza, and alhamdulillah, Allah has given us the tawfiq to acquire this divine knowledge. It's scary because it opens your eyes to some realities, that this knowledge can be used for good and evil.
Mm-hmm.
It's not the case that if you learn this, you know, the knowledge of Islam, that it will actually guide you in and of itself. No, you can use it for the worst of purposes. And one of those purposes which it is being used for is justifying evil.
Mm-hmm.
Because at the end of the day, you find lots of loopholes, right? And you find ways, Islamic ways, to justify, for instance, your silence against oppression.
Mm-hmm.
For instance, your silence against the LGBT issue. Mm-hmm. And when there is that silence, it gives room for people to come forward and not only... not reject it, but to endorse it.
Exactly. When you were saying those scholars that live very luxurious, extravagant lives, they justified with Islam easily, saying that, you know, as a Muslim, I need to have a certain prestige in the society and I need to carry myself in a way that people wouldn't look down on Islam through me, you know, because I'm this representative of Islam now and this and that. And they're going to bring a hadith to back themselves up.
Yes. And it gives you a hadith to back yourself up. And, you know, if you just zoom out for a moment and just look at the general ethos of the Ahlul Bayt, it does go against that general ethos. You can find one or two or three or four or five or six or seven or eight or nine or ten ahadith to justify what you're doing. But there's going to be 100 against you.
Mm-hmm.
And there's going to be the Quran against you when we take this route. And a lot of people won't like to hear this because, you know, we are attached to the dunya massively. But yeah, no, that is a reality. So, okay, so we got number one, which is materialism. And number two, the justification culture, which is, I think, is a very, very good point, sister. What's number three?
Okay, then number three would be طول الأمل, far-fetched dreams, which is almost the same as materialism.
Mm-hmm.
But then sometimes...
Delaying repentance, wouldn't that?
Yeah,
delaying
exactly.
Repentance would come underneath that, right? Because it's one of the biggest tricks that the Shaytan pulls on us. He says, you know,
but it's not a future threat. It's not like a 2021, 21st century threat. It's something that every Muslim struggles.
I guess we're out of time, so we're going to continue with the last three in the next episode, inshallah.
Yes. Until another episode of Youth Station, I leave you in the care and protection of the Almighty. Wassalamu alaikum wa rahmatullah.
I am what I am because you made. I have what I have. My love is strong because you are the one I call creator. My Alpha and Omega, my protector and my maker. Because of you, in weakness I am braver. My defender and my savior, my giver and my taker. abiding in silence with patience and guidance. I wear when I need you, the light when I seek you, justice, forgiveness, the strength in my weakness, and my love, my love is strong.
The Michigan Congresswoman said the ICC has the authority and duty to independently and impartially investigate and deliver justice to victims of human rights violations and war crimes in Palestine, says Brett Wilkins, a writer in an article published under the heading "No One is Above the Law." Rashida Tlaib rips Biden administration's opposition to ICC war crimes probe of Israeli regime. Stay tuned for the details, please. Responding to the Biden administration's opposition to the International Criminal Court's investigation of the Zionist regime war crimes in Palestine, Representative Rashida Tlaib recently defended the probe while reminding the U.S. administration that no one is above the law. U.S. Secretary of State Antony Blinken said the U.S. firmly opposes the ICC investigation, while vowing to continue to uphold a strong commitment to Israel and its security, including by opposing actions that seek to target Israel unfairly. U.S. State Department spokesperson Ned Price asserted that the same day that the ICC, of which neither the Israeli regime nor the U.S. are member states, has no jurisdiction over this matter. However, Tlaib issued a scathing rebuke of the administration position, tweeting, "No one is above the law, and that the ICC has the authority and duty to independently and impartially investigate and deliver justice to victims of human rights violations and war crimes in Palestine." The U.S. should not interfere with its ability to do so, insisted Tlaib, the first Palestinian-American elected to Congress. ICC Chief Prosecutor Fadu Bensouda confirmed the decision announced early last month to launch a formal investigation of the situation in Palestine, including three major wars in Gaza that killed thousands of people, most of them civilians. Bensouda said that the court's decision followed the painstaking preliminary examination undertaken by my office that lasted close to 5 years. While vowing her office will take the same principled, nonpartisan approach that it has adopted in all situations. Benjamin Netanyahu, the Zionist regime's far-right prime minister, called Bensouda's announcement absurd and, in a tactic often employed in attempts to delegitimize criticism of the Zionist regime policies and actions, undiluted anti-Semitism, he called it. Palestinian advocates, however, welcomed the ICC report while condemning U.S. opposition to it. Blinken is flat-out wrong on every point he makes, wrote West Asia region expert Juan Cole. The ICC is not investigating crimes in the Palestinian-occupied territories. Since Palestine, as a permanent UN observer state, is a member of the ICC and invited a court into its territory, the International Criminal Court has every right to investigate violations of the Rome Statute that took place in those territories. The ICC is not treating Israel unfairly, asserted Cole. It isn't unfair to investigate a regime for committing war crimes when it has actually, like, committed war crimes. Blinken already let the Crown Prince of Saudi Arabia off without sanctions for murdering Washington Post columnist Jamal Khashoggi, he added. Now he is running interference for Netanyahu. He's quickly becoming the face of American hypocrisy, which only wants sanctions on Russians, who are rivals but never on officials from countries that talk nice about the U.S., he said. Blinken was not the only U.S. official to oppose ICC probe of the Zionist regime war crimes in the occupied Palestinian territories, as he was joined by U.S. Vice President Kamala Harris. In a phone call with the Zionist regime Prime Minister Benjamin Netanyahu recently, Harris and Netanyahu noted their opposition to the International Criminal Court's attempts to exercise its jurisdiction over Israeli personnel. Last year, the ICC also approved a probe of U.S. war crimes, including unlawful killing and torture in Afghanistan. The Trump administration retaliated by sanctioning ICC prosecutor Fatou Bensouda. The U.S. has always been criticized for ignoring the plight of Palestinians and defending the Zionist regime's war crimes.
A diverse range of programs. Spirituality. Youth. Eastern Tales. Roundtable discussions. Culture. Politics. All produced by IRIB English Radio.
بسم الله الرحمن الرحيم
السلام عليكم ورحمة الله
Selection of Ayatollah Khamenei's viewpoints
همه با وجود قده سرطانی اسرائیل مخالفیم
All of us are opposed to the cancerous tumor Israel
وجه مشترک همه وحدت امت اسلامی
Unity of Islamic Ummah is the aspect that all of Islamic denominations have in common.
This is a part of a speech delivered on February 17, 2021 by Ayatollah Khamenei, the leader of the Islamic Revolution, via video conference with the participation of people from Tabriz and East Azerbaijan, commemorating the anniversary of the Tabriz uprising of February 18, 1978.
The characteristics of Tabriz and Azerbaijan. Sometimes a person only joins a movement, and sometimes a person creates an orientation and causes a development, and they influence its formation and its continuation. Tabriz and Azerbaijan are like this. In the era when the late Mirza Shirazi issued the famous tobacco fatwa against the attempt by colonial powers to monopolize Iranian tobacco, the late Haji Mirza Jawad Mujtahid, an outstanding scholar in Tabriz, whose family is well known for introducing mujtahids, was an influential personality. Well, at that time, Mirza Shirazi was in Samarra. If it had not been for the scholars in Iran, figures such as Mirza Ashtiani in Tehran, Haji Mirza Jawad Mujtahid in Tabriz, and other ulama in other cities, that fatwa would not have become comprehensive and would not have produced the desired effect. In Azerbaijan, the late Haji Mirza Jawad entered the arena in an active manner. The same is true of the constitutional era. Later on, I will expand on this matter. Therefore, in the historic and political developments of the country, generally Azerbaijan and especially Tabriz created a wave of influential orientations.
Your light and love, all I see. Nothing more I'd ever want or need. My Lord, protect me from dishonor. Grant me faith to be stronger.
The next point is that Azerbaijan was Iran's strong fortress against foreign attacks. We were always subject to attacks launched by aggressive neighbors, Tsarist Russia, the former Ottoman Empire and former Soviet Union. If it had not been for Azerbaijan and Tabriz, and for their resistance, steadfastness and sacrifices, it would have been possible for those attacks to be drawn into the central areas of the country. Azerbaijan has been a strong dam and fortress which has always repelled and frustrated those attacks.
Alhamdulillah, Alhamdulillah, all praises to Allah, all praises to Allah.
Around the world with reporters.
The Nigerian government has described the commencement of this vaccination exercise of Nigerians as a historic moment in the fight against the COVID-19. The kickoff of the vaccination followed the delivery of close to 4 million doses of the COVAX AstraZeneca vaccines to Nigeria on 2nd March 2021. Nigerian health officials said the delay in the start of the vaccination was to ensure that the vaccines were checked for safety.
The vaccines that we're going to be delivering today to Nigerians are safe, they're effective, and we're going to roll out this vaccine in a very efficient manner, just like we all work together as one country and defeated the world polio viruses. Today, it feels proud to be a Nigerian. All of you should be proud.
The Nigerian government said Nigerians should support the planned and systematic rollout of the vaccines and mobilize citizens for the vaccination exercise. The United Nations Children Fund, UNICEF, played an important role in the arrival of the vaccines and says the successful battle against the COVID-19 will impact positively on routine immunization of Nigerian children against the other preventable childhood killer diseases.
UNICEF was the organization that did the procurement and the delivery of those vaccines on the 2nd of March. And we're very, very pleased that today we're able to administer them. But also now the challenge is getting them to the states and the states starting to vaccinate the frontline workers, the health workers, so that they can be protected as quickly as is possible.
This medical doctor becomes the first Nigerian at this occasion to be given the COVID-19 vaccination. He has been a frontline health worker since March 2020 and has lost his father to the COVID-19. 158,000 Nigerians have so far been infected with the COVID-19, and over 1,900 have died of the disease. The World Health Organization has stated that the vaccines have undergone rigorous regulatory processes at global and country level and have been certified safe and effective. The next challenge for Nigerian health officials is how to reach millions of Nigerians in remote rural communities. Danjum Abdullahi, Abuja.
Anti-monarchy activists showed up at the headquarters of Spain's car manufacturer SEAT in the north of Barcelona to protest a visit by King Felipe and Prime Minister Pedro Sanchez. Protesters shouted slogans against the monarch and held banners reading "Catalonia has no king," 1 week after violent riots shook the region over the imprisonment of a rapper for insulting Spanish royals.
The rejection of the Spanish monarchy has become a recurrent theme with every royal visit to Catalonia over the past years. Here are some of the grievances with regard to this particular visit to the car factory.
The King of Spain will never be welcome in Catalonia. The King of the October 3rd speech, the King who 3.5 years ago called business owners to urge them to relocate their headquarters out of Catalonia, is not welcome.
The Spanish government Thursday announced it will dedicate part of the Coronavirus European Recovery Fund to launch an electric car battery plant with SEAT's parent company, Volkswagen. But trade unions say the transition towards a greener economy requires transparent labor reforms and should not overlook basic rights.
We need to know how the European Recovery Fund is going to be spent. We believe it should be entirely put under public administration. The investments in the car industry should be in compliance with public interest first, and that includes taking into account the reduction of the average working hours in view of the increasing automation.
The automotive industry in Spain generates nearly 2 million direct and indirect jobs. It represents 10% of the GDP and 19% of total exports. Declining sales and extended shutdowns due to the coronavirus pandemic have forced Japanese car maker Nissan last year to shut down one of its 3 plants in Catalonia. Kasai Kedri, Barcelona.
In his very first campaign speech to win the presidential election, Joe Biden promised to more than double the federal minimum wage from just over $7 an hour to a minimum of $15 per hour. However, the ruling Democratic Party has retracted the wage increase from the third fiscal stimulus negotiations, disappointing 30 million low-wage workers in the middle of a once-in-a-century economic crisis. There is a whopping 75% public approval rating for Biden's stimulus program, but those polls came out before many of the details were released. Biden has since pulled support for many of the economic promises he made during his election campaign. After just 1 month in office, Biden has so far backtracked on his promises for major student debt relief, the amount of and length of unemployment payments, the total amount of household stimulus checks, and he has made no mention of reversing Donald Trump's signature tax cuts for the rich, something that Biden promised to initiate on his very first day in office.
It really shows the bankruptcy of every 4 years, this incrementalism where the left in the United States is pressured into getting behind the Democratic candidate, not going third party. Why? Because, oh, well, we're going to get these small concessions, like something like, hey, a $15 minimum wage increase or student loan debt, things like that.
However, countless economists insist that a wage increase would stimulate the economy overall by giving workers more money to spend, thus creating jobs and badly needed growth.
By doing that, by saying that, you know, it's impacting small businesses, what they're effectively doing is taking the economic burden that's put on small businesses by corporations, which own and control the politicians in Washington, they're shifting that burden onto workers and making workers pay the price.
The so-called fight for $15 began shortly after 2009, which is the last year the federal minimum wage was increased. But a decade later, studies show that constant inflation means that $15 per hour in 2021 would not constitute a living wage for a single adult household in any state. The study said in the cheapest metropolitan areas, $20 per hour is now required, while major cities would need $25 per hour. Ramin Mazahari, Chicago.
India claims violence has dropped significantly in Kashmir since New Delhi stripped the region of its special status in 2019. However, local politicians accuse the Indian government of silencing Kashmiri people by installing an atmosphere of fear. The question is, who is telling the truth?
A lot has changed since India ended Kashmir's special status in August 2019. The region is now open to investors and non-locals who want to live there. Kashmir is also now open to workers from other parts of India. None of this was possible before New Delhi ended Kashmir's autonomy.
India has been changing the laws applying to Kashmir on a wide scale since then, and these moves have gone largely unopposed. How has there not been any major agitation inside Kashmir? Political analysts believe the apparent silence does not mean the people of the region have consented to India's actions.
It is not silence, rather enforced silence because of a situation of a sort of martial law or emergency, undeclared martial law or undeclared emergency that was imposed upon them in 2019. And since most of their leadership was put behind the jails, activists of all sorts were also detained. Therefore, a sort of muteness remained there.
Although the people of Kashmir are unhappy with New Delhi's recent decisions and policy changes, they fear that dissenting would have adverse repercussions.
When India decided to scrap Kashmir's special status, we were promised to be given more opportunities, jobs and accessibility. But soon after August 5, 2019, they did the total opposite of what they had promised. The worst thing is that we cannot even oppose it. And if we do so, we will end up in jail. What India has done is completely authoritarian and undemocratic.
However, despite a growing crackdown in the region, the recent ceasefire between India and Pakistan has brought a ray of hope.
Neither the silence is permanent, nor their postures, hard postures, are permanent. They are compelled because of international situations to dilute. I have often mentioned that Kashmir is a volcano which remains dormant for a while, but it erupts and surprises everyone. So the only solution to it is that the core issue and aspirations of people should be addressed so that people have a sense of achievement.
Kashmir has been a bone of contention between Islamabad and New Delhi ever since India broke from British rule in 1947. Pakistan and India each control a part of the region, but both claim it in full. Shahana Bhatt, Indian administered Kashmir.
$1.7 billion was pledged at the latest UN Doha conference for Yemen, which is less than half of what was targeted. The United Nations described the pledges as disappointing. Yemeni people say they don't want the UN to continue begging for aid, but rather they want the Saudi-led war to be ended and the blockade lifted.
We said that we do not need any humanitarian support. They only have to stop the war and lift the siege on Yemen. And the Yemenis with their capabilities and resources can obtain their basic needs. Yet this conference came to glorify the countries participating in the war on Yemen and present them as a country supporting humanitarian work.
Human rights activists say the UN seeks to fulfill its programs through such campaigns, since what reaches the people in need is much less than what it spends as operational expenses for its local organizations.
The donors' conference is an attempt to cover the UN failure in managing humanitarian aid that has caused an increase in the need as well as the money that is gained. It's not aimed at covering the real need in Yemen, but rather to ensure the continuity of the work of the UN organizations, where about 70% of these insufficient funds are spent as operational expenses for organizations' programs.
According to the United Nations, Yemenis are experiencing the world's worst humanitarian crisis since the beginning of 2015, when Saudi Arabia and its regional allies launched a devastating war on the impoverished country.
Yemenis say the UN campaigns and initiatives are useless unless they are associated with real steps to stop the ongoing war and the blockade on Yemen that have led to the death of tens of thousands of civilians, including women and children, and is still going on. عبد اللطيف الوشلي صنعاء.
Britain, France and Germany drop a resolution against Iran at the International Atomic Energy Agency's Board of Governors. Iran's ambassador to the IAEA, Kazem Gharibabadi, said most board members agreed that now is not the time for a resolution criticizing Iran's cooperation with the agency. Tehran had warned the three European states the adoption of such a resolution would be interpreted as an end to the joint understanding between Iran and the IAEA reached more than a week ago, allowing the agency to continue with necessary verification work in the country. Gharibabadi said the E3 exercised a prudent approach by considering the consequences of their proposal.
We welcome such an approach by the Board of Governors and also the E3 countries, and it shows that the wisdom prevails, actually. And in my view, by stopping the process of pursuing this resolution, an unnecessary tension was prevented.
IAEA Director General Rafael Mariano Grossi said Tehran had accepted his initiative to engage in a focused, systematic effort to clarify a number of outstanding issues.
We were able to have an understanding, and we are going to be starting this process of focused analysis of the situation with a technical meeting, which will take place in Iran the beginning of April, which I hope will be followed by other technical or political meetings as agreed by both sides.
Grossi said his intention is to come to a satisfactory outcome in time for the next regular session of the board next June. The agency says it wants to clarify questions concerning the presence of uranium particles at undeclared locations in Iran. Iran has already provided the agency with complementary access to three locations. Iran's ambassador to the IAEA says Tehran is also determined to resolve the remaining issues, although it does not believe in setting artificial deadlines. Homa Lezgi, Vienna.
Preliminary data released by the National Bureau of Statistics ISTAT shows that absolute poverty levels in Italy reached a 15-year high in 2020, Last year, the number of families facing absolute poverty climbed to 7.7% from 6.4% in 2019, translating into more than 2 million households not being able to afford the minimum standards of living, which include food, adequate shelter, and health care.
We had more than 1 million additional poor in 2020 compared to the year before. However, it must be said that growing poverty levels have also been recorded across all European countries and in the UK after the 2008 financial crisis. Italy has struggled to pick up from that downturn due to a fragmentation of anti-poverty policies and ineffective employment strategies.
Statistical body Istat also stressed that the monthly spending of the average Italian household dropped by almost 10%. Sent to about 2,300 euros last year, the lowest value since 2000.
Those without solid job contracts are the most exposed in the COVID-19 crisis that has already killed almost 100,000